We have been working in the last couple of years through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we are coming up to the end of that book after we have recently spent time studying all of the personal applications of Paul that he lists there in the end of 5 and beginning of chapter 6 that all remind us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're now ready to move on to a very well-known section of Paul's teaching, which is simply referred to as the armor of God. So let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 6. I'll read verses 10 through 20. This is the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul's language here is, his charge to us is filled in this section with such colorful and metaphorical language that it easily captures the imagination as it stirs the soul of the believer to courage. For that matter, this charge to fearless warfare has been picked up on and used many different times to encourage believers against dismay or discouragement or even hopelessness. You know, there have been a variety of various scripture songs written on this theme. There's a host of vacation Bible school curriculum that's been written on this theme. There's games, there's puzzles, there's costumes, there's coloring books, etc., etc., etc. You know what I'm talking about. John Bunyan, a 17th century English Puritan, when he wrote his classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, describes the armor of God as if it were something very real, something very physical. After his main character, you know, becomes a Christian, he is providentially led into the church, that is the community of faith. And after he learns a great deal about what it means to be a believer and how to live in the world, he's then taken to the armory where he is outfitted with all of the armor of God so that he is prepared to successfully fight the battles that he will face when he goes out into the world again. I'm always amused, having taught through Pilgrim's Progress several times, I'm always amused at the way these older illustrations and even the older movie renditions will dress the character called Christian as if he was wearing a full suit of honor armor made in the Middle Ages. About something about which Paul the Apostle would have never known about. And the reason I find that funny, of course, is because no matter how you portray that, no matter how you draw that, Christian always seems much less capable of engaging in any sort of combat at all. He's so awkward in all that metal. Instead, you know, Paul would have had the Roman soldier in mind. Paul is, to remind you, Paul is still under house arrest as he writes this. He might be inspired by the Roman guard that was first assigned to him back in Jerusalem, who has been with him ever since in this long journey, riding the ship across the Mediterranean Sea, enduring the storm on the sea, winding up in the island of Malta, and then eventually getting to Rome and waiting for his time before Caesar, and the Roman soldier has been there with him the whole time. Paul is taking his inspiration from that soldier here, from the armor that soldier is wearing, which is, you know, one of the fiercest fighting forms of the day. The Roman soldier of the day was like the U.S. Marines of his time. And I can almost hear Paul explaining his metaphor to this soldier as he's writing it so that the soldier can even appreciate what Paul is saying. There's another Puritan who read this passage who really got caught up in the metaphor. He was a 17th century Anglican minister named William Gurnall. He preached through this section of Paul's letters and then later published his sermons under the title, The Christian in Complete Armor. I happen to have it here. <laughs> 700 pages, double-columned. And try as I might, I don't think I'll be able to exceed this. Like all Puritans, Gurnall's famous work is more practical than essentially theological, and it has been widely received and widely praised. It is even occasionally read. And by the way, don't ask. John Newton, who penned the famous hymn Amazing Grace, came along after Gurnall's time, and he once said that were he confined to one book other than the Bible, he would have the Christian in complete armor by his side. Charles Spurgeon, another English Baptist minister who came along after Newton, said that Gurnall's work is peerless, it's priceless. Every line is full of wisdom. Gurnall's work has been published in a number of abridged forms, and to give you a taste of it, I want to include in your bulletin in the next few weeks a page from that devotional version published by Moody Press that takes selections from the work as we go through the verses so you can get an idea and flavor of his approach to it. Perhaps if Paul had known that how much attention his words would get, he might have written more of his teaching using such metaphorical language. You know, he starts off in verse 10 with the word finally. By using that word here, he's not just coming to an end of that list of applications that we spent so many weeks on. He is really bringing his whole letter to a close. And that is what makes this closing so extraordinary. In our New Testament, we have 8 other letters that Paul writes to churches. And none of them have anything like this in their closing section. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says just simply, briefly, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And that's it. In Romans 16, Paul charges his readers to know what is good and be innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." What makes this ending in Ephesians so absolutely unique, so striking to us, is that there really isn't anything like it in the rest of the New Testament. You see, it's not only for Sunday school teachers and marketers that are focusing on Christian consumers who get all caught up in the lesson and the imagery here, but ministers can get caught up in it as well. You know, besides Gurnall's mammoth work, Martin Lloyd-Jones also has printed his collection of sermons on this subject. He covers the first 5.5 chapters of Ephesians in 4 volumes. But he takes 2 more volumes on these 10 verses. First, to examine how powerful and how dangerous the devil is as our adversary. And then the second volume, he goes through all of the various implements of the armor that God supplies us with, warning the believer not to leave home without them, because the very next fight for your soul is always right around the corner. So we teach our children songs about the armor of God, and we dress them up with plastic armor and with Nerf swords. Don't want them to get hurt. But then what? What else do we do with this passage? How soberly are we to take this text? If this is such a dangerous situation, why doesn't Paul use similar language, give an extended warning like this in his other letters? What does the Bible say about the devil? Is he real, or is he just like the armor of God, something merely metaphorical? And who is it that does the real fighting here? Is it God or is it us? And what does that say about the promise of eternal security? Why isn't wearing the helmet of salvation enough? After giving us, you know, such glorious assurances in sections of Scripture like Romans 8 and the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians, do we actually run the risk of losing all of that, losing our salvation, if we are not prepared to wage this terrible battle against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, which we don't even see, continually and without pause? And if we were ever to lose such a battle, even after many years of our lives trying to live faithfully to our God, if we ever proved too weak to stand, would we lose it all? See, so there's many different themes that come up in this section, and we want to learn to appreciate and grasp this text thoroughly so that we can live our lives indeed as good, faithful soldiers in the Lord's army. Now, whereas the mention of armor begins in verse 11, the theme of the entire section begins in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Being physically fit, being physically strong like a Roman soldier, would have been an absolute necessity for military service. You know, during its heyday, the Roman army not only appeared fierce, but was indeed, as I said, the U.S. Marines of the day. In fact, you know, while the armor of a soldier gives him a distinct advantage in battle, his real strength has to be in his body, has to be in his mind. Those who practice martial arts or practice and drill with firearms know what the term muscle memory means. It means how you must practice your art or your craft or whatever it is you're doing again and again and again and again and again, so that your body just immediately responds without your having to think, what do I do next? What do I do next? And a soldier must have that kind of ability built in so that he can function well under battle, so that he does not hesitate. Besides that, you know, the soldier has to be fit. He has to be hardened in order to withstand body blows, for instance, or injury, and not to tire easily as he engages in lengthy combat. So how does that apply to the believer? What does it mean for the believer? What does it mean to say that you must be strong? You know, some of our men come here to the church building twice a month to do a physical workout and a Bible study. Does that make them strong? Are they strong enough for this kind of battle? Are they the true Christians that are among us? And what about the number of widows that make up our ranks? What hope do they have to be strong for battle? What about Claire? Is she able physically to fight the kind of fight that's described here? Is she strong enough to fight these kind of giants? You know, when David faced Goliath, it was only after all the fighting men of Israel backed down. They were intimidated by it. They said, not us. I'm not interested in that. And David said he would do what they would not. And you remember that Saul, rather pathetically, hopelessly, offered him his own armor. Here, have some protection at least before he slays, chops your head off without any problem. And David refused the armor. He took the battle seriously. He refused the armor he wasn't familiar with, and he relied on what he already knew. The boy David was stronger than them all. Surely the strength that Paul speaks of here is not a physical strength, but a strength of conviction, a strength of commitment to Christ, a commitment that resides in the spiritual heart of the believer, and that makes all the difference. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The Christian's real strength, you see, relies on two factors. Number one is his devoted love for his Savior. Love gives you strength. Love for the Savior, not an intellectual understanding. I know, I understand the gospel. I've read the Bible. I know what this is all about. I go to church. I know the routine. I know when to stand up. I know when to sit down. I know how the whole thing turned. I grew up in this tradition. None of that is what I'm talking about. Love for Christ. That is what gives you strength. That alone makes you stand. He knows what it means to be forgiven. He knows what it means to be redeemed and to be given over to the promise of eternal life. The second thing is a Christian's absolute persuasion that the priorities and the values and the lifestyles and the choices by which unbelievers in the world live are increasingly, to his mind, useless, vain, and wicked. You know, the first Christian martyrs that we read about were the first century. Didn't take long before people were being killed for the Christian faith. And the first Christian martyrs that you read about in the first century, they were not Hulk Hogan's. They weren't Clint Eastwood's. They weren't Arnold Schwarzenegger's. They were 80-year-old men who were considered so dangerous by the Roman Empire that they had to be sought out, arrested, brought back to the capital, publicly tried, and executed because they were dangerous. In fact, most of the ones that down through history who died for their faith were not strong in body at all. The strength that made them stand out was the strength of their own mind, their own soul, a strength of conviction that motivated them to even submit their bodies to death for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of their Savior. Paul speaks of that kind of language firsthand. He says, Christ said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But where does that kind of strength come from? Paul goes on in this. He says, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in His strength of His might. You know, both the gift and the strength of faith come from God. The descriptive that Paul uses here, be strong, is actually written in the passive tense. It actually says, be strengthened in the Lord. That puts an entirely different light on this, doesn't it? To be strengthened is to receive strength. That comes when you worship God as God. When you come to the worship of God and you give yourself to God and you open yourself up to God, you receive that strength. When you learn of His Word, you increase in your devotion and your ability to express agape love to others in the way that God has loved you. Growing strong in this way also means to willingly, you see, grow weaker to self. When you grow stronger to the Lord, you must go weaker to yourself. Jesus said in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, learning to deny yourself takes time. You're fighting against everything that you selfishly want, and it takes time to understand what that really means. But learning to be willing to do that takes even longer. That's why the Christian life is such a long struggle for us all. We're working against that which so naturally pulls at our strings. We want this for ourselves, and we're called away from that by our growing love and our growing devotion to Christ. This is learning that is done not with the mind, not with the intellect. It is done with the heart and the soul. Because it's the heart and the soul, you see, that dictate the will. You must come to love the Lord with your will, with your heart, so that your heart will tell your will what you must do. It also means putting away the world. As we just read this morning in 1 John 2, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I don't think I have to tell you that the Church of Christ today, the broad Church of Christ today, is so compromised whether out of misguided concern for people who are caught up in wretched sin, or out of a fear of some legal kind of attack. Taking a deliberate stand against the world, as Paul is urgently stressing us here, is something that most who call themselves Christians would not see a need for doing. Why should we need to do that? Let's just go along to get along. Let's accept everybody. Let's not have to take a stand for Christ. That's uncomfortable. People don't like to be uncomfortable. We'll offer them more coffee. We'll fly flags that'll make them feel comfortable. John simply says, do not love the world. You see, that's far less popular, a call and a challenge, than put on the armor of God. And why is that? Well, you know. I don't have to tell you. And then Paul ends that verse with these words, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. To be persuaded of the strength of God's might, you see, is to be persuaded is to be confronted with the power and the might of God Himself. To be strengthened with the strength of His might and power means being exposed to it, being confronted by it. When God is real, He makes Himself known to you. It's to realize, not in any metaphorical sense at all, but in a very real and physical and historical sense, that Christ came to be a man. He came to this world to confront you. That He took on your sin upon Himself, and He died in your place on the cross. It means to cry out to God for repentance of your sins, and to realize with all sobriety, you are forgiven of those sins. Let that sink in, what it really means. And that such forgiveness is a gift of God that cannot be taken away from you. And then, thirdly, it is to comprehend the fact that Christ rose again from the dead. Let you be confronted with that. That no matter what condition your heart right now is in, whether you are, as the Scriptures would say, stone cold dead, or else made alive with a fleshly heart given by the Spirit of God. Either one, be confronted with a Christ who is alive and who you will stand before in judgment. And that your knee, like everyone else's, will bow before Him. And the only way to find peace for your soul is to live for His glory, to bear witness of His love, and to reject the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Paul's closing statement here begins by calling believers to be strong in the Lord. In his other letters, that's as succinct as his charge really ever gets. But Paul chooses to expand on that routine encouragement here with the use of this metaphorical language to remind us how strong we truly need to be. But if you remain weak of heart and soul, if you keep Christ at arm's length, if you hold the gospel away from you, if you choose instead to be a friend to the world, please be warned of one thing. You can dress up in all the plastic you want. You can hold all the Nerf swords you want. it will not help you. The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God, whoever does the will of God, will live forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, teach us what it means to do this, to be confronted with the living Lord. We ask that you send your Spirit to everyone in this room so that that reality is true. The blessing of your righteousness come forth in human form. That perhaps even like Saul on the road to Damascus, you would confront each one of us with the living truth of the gospel, so that we would not listen to our own cold stone hearts come up with all kinds of excuses against supernaturalism or miracles or things like that, comparative religions or debates about this, that, or the other. Let us be confronted with the truth, O Lord. We want to be strong. Have mercy, have pity upon us, and give us what we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.